With me to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and I want to just continue where I left off this morning as we were looking at the selection of the appearances of Jesus, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that John records. We know that Jesus appeared after his resurrection, about seven times, and John records four of them, one to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to his disciples on three occasions. And we are looking at those and asking the question, why exactly does John focus upon those three occasions to his disciples? And the reason is because John is actually focusing on the Great Commission. He's focusing on mission. It's his way of drawing our attention to the centrality of mission post-resurrection. The resurrection itself leads to mission. And that's really what we've been looking at. And I want you to read with me when we turn to chapter 20, verse 19, where John tells us about the first occasion when Jesus appeared to his disciples as a group, from verse 19, chapter 20, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive anyone their sins, they are not forgiven." And then we read that Thomas wasn't with them. And then Jesus appears from verse 24 to the disciples again, this 1 week later, and now Thomas is there. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, remember Thomas had doubted that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have not believed." And then John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's John telling us? He's telling us something about mission here. The first thing that I think John is stressing, he's stressing, what is the message of mission? What is the message that we are to proclaim? And you notice that he speaks about forgiveness of sin. At the end of the day, my dear friends, the message that we proclaim is the forgiveness of sin. We saw this morning, man's greatest problem is not poverty. His greatest problem is not oppression. His greatest problem is none of these social ills, and they are real. But his greatest problem is that man stands separated from God. What is the use of giving people bread if you don't give them Christ, the bread of life? And we must never ever reduce the gospel to some sort of motivational talk. Just something that makes me happy today. The gospel must never be so reductionistic. If you really want to know what the gospel is, then turn with me to Romans chapter 1. There are two places where we have a very succinct definition of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. Paul introduces this great letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That means you will find the gospel in the Old Testament. Regarding his son. So the gospel focuses upon the son who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared was part of the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. And you also among those who are called to belong to Christ. So you know what the gospel is about? It's about Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, prophesied and portrayed in the Old Testament. Dying for our sin and being raised to life. Declared to be by his, through his resurrection, to be Lord. And that gospel leads people to obedience, to faith. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel, my dear friends, is not about you and my happiness. The gospel is not even about what you and I must do to be saved. The gospel is about what God has done that we might be saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, Paul is just reminding us very in summary form the essentials of the gospel. These are the non-negotiables. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, what is it that I preached to you? For what I received I passed on to you. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he reappeared. Let me say to you, that if you preach the gospel, and there's a Jew sitting, and there's a Muslim sitting, and there's a Jehovah's Witness sitting, and they agree with everything you said, you have not preached the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? If they agree, I'm talking about them not being saved. I'm talking about them in the unregenerate state. If they can agree with everything you've said, you have not preached the gospel. Because you see, you've left out the most important thing, the thing that divides us, the cross, the stumbling block, the divinity of Christ, these things. That, my dear friends, is the message that we must proclaim. And if we've done everything, and we preach everything, and we haven't preached Christ crucified, leading people, men and women, to say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, if that doesn't happen, we have not preached the gospel. We may be involved in AIDS clinics. We may be involved in poverty relief. We may be involved in all sorts of social activities. But if we have not preached this, we may as well close our church. Because then we're just another NGO. Get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is sin. Man stands separated from God. And so Jesus says to his disciples, this is what you are to preach, forgiveness of sin. But let's move on to the second point. So the first point this morning was the message we proclaim. The second point is the power we possess. Because the disciples were not going to carry out this mandate in their own strength, in their own power, relying upon their own ability. Turn to verse 22. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that's in the context of commissioning them. And our Lord breathes upon them. And so obviously, there's a connection between the sending and the Holy Spirit, is there not? The implication is clear. They're going to need the Holy Spirit to carry out their responsibility. Of course, this raises the question, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? When did they? Was it now? No, I don't believe it was then. I believe this was a symbolic act in which Jesus was assuring his disciples that they would be given the Holy Spirit. It was not then. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where we have Luke's perspective on the same event, where Jesus specifically says to them, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak of. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So, if that is so, Jesus not only breathed upon them, but he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. In any case, we know that Jesus specifically said that the Holy Spirit would not come upon them until he was ascended, until he was glorified. "When I go, then I will send." So what's happening in chapter 20, verse 22, is symbolic. The Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And you can see the difference in these disciples after the Holy Spirit came upon them. If you look at chapter 20 of John and verse 19 and verse 26, you see there that you read specifically the disciples were afraid of the Jews, so they met behind closed doors. But that's totally different when you see them after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Remember, when they were told not to preach the resurrection, interestingly enough, that the Jewish leaders never said to them, you're talking nonsense, he didn't rise from the dead. They never ever disputed the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because if he hadn't risen from the dead, it was easy to disprove what they were saying. How could they have disproved it? You tell me, on the day of Pentecost, when they were preaching that, how could they have disproved, how could the Jewish leaders have disproved that Jesus actually rose from the dead? What could they have done? They could have gone to the town garbage tip and collected the body of Christ. Because that's what they normally did with crucified people. But they couldn't do it because there was no body. So they don't dispute the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but they're saying, don't say anything about it. And remember what Peter and John said? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree, and God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance. There's a difference in these men. It's the Holy Spirit, my dear friends, who equipped them and empowered them. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not able to carry out the responsibility the Lord entrusted. They couldn't, and we can't, the responsibility that is entrusted upon us. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to go with me to John chapter 21, where we have an example of this very thing. It's very interesting. And again, you see why John has selected these particular incidents, appearances. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. This is a few weeks later, at the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing a net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals, fish on it, some bread. "Bring some of the fish," Jesus said, "which you caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so many, even though there were so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" And they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after his raised from the dead. Now, folk, there's something more going on here than about fishing. You realize that? It's more than about fishing. And we should see the connection, actually, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing, this is at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and talked to the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the net for the catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, we'll let down the net." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. It came and filled both boats, so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything and followed him. Now that, folk, was at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, when he called them to follow him, and Peter specifically. Now John chapter 21, we've just read, took place at the end of his ministry. It's not a duplication of one event. They're two separate events. And obviously, it concerns bringing men and women the gospel and the salvation of men and women. Notice, again, verse 3 of chapter 21. "I'm going out to fish." And then you remember what happens in verse 5. "Have you caught any fish?" "No, we haven't." So Jesus says, that's where you throw the net. Now, folks, this is not about our Lord's superior knowledge of angling. Our Lord is stressing an important truth, that without him there is no catch. Do you see that? Do you see the connection? Without him there is no catch. Without the Holy Spirit, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing. The power we possess, it is that that gives us, equips us and strengthens us to preach that message and to take that message to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying in John chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now that's in the light of the Old Testament says Israel was a vine. And what sort of fruit did God expect from Israel? Expected fruit. And what did he get? He got sour grapes. They didn't fulfill the mission, because they were mission. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. There was nothing. God sends the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. And with him, there is fruit. There is fruit as we abide in him, as we rely upon him. This is to my Father's glory, he said, that you bear much fruit. Let me put it like this. We sometimes get mixed up about this thing. But let me make it very clear to you. The Holy Spirit, my dear friends, is the great missionary, not us. He is the missionary. We are his servants. We just do what he tells us to do. It is the Holy Spirit who takes over from Jesus. That is the unique work of the new covenant. That's his new covenant work. The extension of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I will send another helper. He's talking not just individualistically. He's talking about what he had done, what he'd accomplished upon the cross. The Holy Spirit would now spread on the basis of what he had done to extend that kingdom. That's why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And it was after the Holy Spirit came upon them, the disciples, as he came upon them, they obeyed his command. And I wonder if you've ever noticed a plot. There's a plot. There's a theme in Acts. It is not the Acts of the apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts is about. It's as the Holy Spirit, having come upon them, empowers and motivates, moves the church from Jerusalem, the center of God's old covenant, to Rome, the center of the Gentile world. It's the Holy Spirit that drove them out at every point. I don't read that the apostles sat down. They were sitting in Jerusalem, and it was wonderful in Jerusalem. They were in fellowship, and they were breaking bread, and it was all a wonderful little huddle there. But they'd forgotten what Jesus had said. And then something happens. Something happens that shakes them. And what is it that happened? What happened? You tell me what happened. Acts chapter 8. What happens? The Holy Spirit sends persecution. It's the Holy Spirit that sent persecution. And that got them out of Jerusalem. That's the Holy Spirit who motivated them, who kicked them out. And you see that they went everywhere, preaching the word of God, speaking the word of God, witnessing, doing exactly what they should do. At every point, my dear friends, in Acts, it is the Holy Spirit who initiates mission. It's not as if the apostles sat down and said, look, chaps, Peter gets up and says, look, chaps, we need a mission strategy here. So let's get our vision worked out. What's our vision? And how are we going to achieve our objective? And how exact? I don't see that, do you? I don't see it there. As I said, they were quite happy where they were. It's the Holy Spirit, my dear friends, who's the great missionary. It's the Holy Spirit who gets their heart. It's the Holy Spirit who motivates them. It's the Holy Spirit who came to the church at Antioch. Remember, that becomes a big missionary church. The Holy Spirit that comes upon them as they're praying, and they are not sitting there working out a strategy, they're praying. And the Holy Spirit talks to them. And what's he say? Set aside Paul and Barnabas to do what? To get that message out. At every point in Acts, my dear friends, it's the Holy Spirit who initiates mission. There from Jerusalem. And where does Acts end? Well, Acts doesn't end, of course, does it? But first part of Acts ends. And where is Paul? Paul's in Rome. In fact, Paul is going to go right into Caesar's palace. He's going to be bound, and he's a prisoner. And right there in the heart of a pagan nation, a pagan power, he's able to free, preach the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit, my dear friends, who initiates. One great commentator, Gordon Fee, puts it like this. You'll notice that at every key juncture, in every key person, the Holy Spirit plays the absolutely leading role. According to Luke, all this forward movement did not happen by man's design. It happened because God willed it and the Holy Spirit carried it out. The Holy Spirit is the great missionary. Without an organization, without publicity, without marketing techniques, without money. And consider what sort of people took out the message. Remember what Paul said? Not many of you were wise by human standards. You weren't great sheikhs. You weren't very influential people. You weren't very rich. What does God do? He's used the foolish things, the weak things. Because it is the message we proclaim is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit works in our midst. He takes us, weak, uninfluential people, in the various areas we're working. And the message gets out because he's the great missionary. Again, I want to say to you, my dear friends, ultimately, our need is not more money. Our need is not better organization, but the power of the Spirit to take hold of us, to empower us. And then everything else will follow. And that's what we see happening. That is the power of the Spirit that empowers us. But let's move on to the next one. Next point. The promise we believe. Let's again look at this little thing, this little incident in Acts chapter 20, in John 21. This catch of fish. Just look at it again. As I said, it's not about superior angling skills. It's about, to use our Lord's term, catching men and women for the kingdom of God. Would you agree with me? Some of the ancient theologians, now this is quite interesting, because what I want you to see is how all of this was actually predicted in the Old Testament. You know, we've got this bad habit of thinking that when we come to the end of the Old Testament, there are new things in the New Testament. No. It's all in the Old Testament. The Gospel is in the Old Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Everything is in the Old Testament. All the promises are in the Old Testament. Everything is in the Old Testament. Go and read. We'll come to that in a minute. We'll come to that. Not jump ahead of myself here. But what I want you to do is this. This catch of fish, this great catch of fish, this is very significant. According to the ancient theologians of the church, Ezekiel 47 is actually John 21. I should put it this way. John 21 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47. Now turn to Ezekiel 47. Now I don't know what your eschatology is here, so I hope I'm not tramping on any toes. But I'm just going to say what I say. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet is describing a new temple. And I must say to you, it's not an earthly temple. It is a new temple. And what you see there is God is in the temple. Now, catch the picture here that God had left the temple. That's what Ezekiel sees, God leaving, the glory of God leaving the temple. And is there ever going to be another temple? Well, he says, yes, there's going to be another temple. It's not an earthly temple. Now, watch his description from verse 1. God is in the temple, and from his presence there's a miraculous life-giving river flowing into the Dead Sea, transforming it into a freshwater lake teeming with fish. Verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold. And the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he led me back to the bank of the river, verse 7. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Now, let me just say to you, just pause there. This is a description of Eden, of a restored Eden here. Don't forget that the Bible begins with, in chapter 3, Eden is filled with sin. The Bible ends with a new Eden. Go and look at Revelation 20 and 21. But here's something of the description. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, this water flowing towards the eastern region and going down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore in the Engedi. And so on. And there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Now that vision is about a promise of the renewal of Israel. The redemption of humanity. The restoration of God's kingdom. And it seems to me that that particular prophecy points to a new era. Where great numbers of people will turn to God. That's what Ezekiel is seeing. Remember, he had seen the valley of dry bones. All right. Now he's seen something else. And here, my dear friends, in symbolic form, Jesus, in chapter 21 of John, Jesus is pointing to the same truth. He's saying that which Ezekiel promised is being fulfilled in me. This great number of fish. The promise we believe is this, the successive mission. You've got to hold on to this. As a result of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can believe the promise that mission will be a success. And what's significant in chapter 21 of John is not the number of 153. There's no way in which you can work out what that means. I've read many, many theories. It's all nonsense. The fact is that there was a large number of fish. You notice? And three times it's mentioned. Three times. Look at verse 6. Throw your net to the right side and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Verse 8. The other disciples followed the boat, towing the net full of fish. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. What's that saying? It's saying simply, my dear friends, that mission, as we go out proclaiming the message, the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be assured and confident that mission will be a success. I haven't heard a hallelujah. Mission will achieve its goal. God's plan, my dear friends, is that many people will be brought into the kingdom of God in this present age. That is the greater works that Jesus said his disciples would do if they believe in him. And watch this. The disciples stand up on the day of Pentecost. And Peter proclaims the message. And he has an altar call. And five people come to the front. And they praise God for the five people. Are you with me? You don't agree with me. Well, he didn't have an altar call. He just said, believe. And how many were saved? 3,000. 3,000 were saved. And then you read 5,000 were saved. More and more people believed in spite of the more there was opposition, the more the people believed. And there's an important phrase that occurs in Acts. Acts is like a summary. Moving from one part of Acts, it divides Acts into sections. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's this phrase. Look at Acts chapter 6 verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Then in the context of persecution and geographical expansion, look at Acts 9 verse 31 and see what happens. And the same emphasis, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord. And then as the church took the gospel further, this sentence appears after the first Gentiles became Christians, chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And then the first geographical expansion into the Gentile world, chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then as they expand into the Gentile world with triumph over the occult, chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in number. And when you come to the end, chapter 28, verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that did not surprise the early Christians. The success of mission didn't surprise them because they knew it was predicted. It was the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. It goes back to the promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. What's he say in Genesis 12, verse 3? God calls Abraham, and what's God say to him? What's God say to him? You tell me. Genesis 12, verse 3. I'm just doing this to make sure you're awake, because I know I preach long. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. All the peoples of the earth. God told Abraham, promised, that through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing would come to the peoples of the earth. And you can trace that in the Psalms. Psalm 2, speaking of the Messiah, talks there where God says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. My dear friends, that's real. It's not pie in the sky. Psalm 22 verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. 72 verse 11, all kings will bow to him and all nations will serve him, and we can go on and go on. But I want you to notice this. Turn to Psalm 87 verses 3 and 4. And I want you to notice something very interesting. Remember, the message we proclaim, the power we possess, the promise we believe. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God, the church. I will record Rahab and Babylon amongst those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush. And will say, this one was born in Zion. What is that about? What is that about? Who is Rahab? It's Egypt. And God is saying, church, glorious things. And this is what's going to happen. You can record it now. Egypt, Babylon, these pagan countries. They will come to acknowledge me. Do you see that? Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to this. There are many more, and I'm going to have to cut short. Isaiah 2. The promises of the victory and the success of mission are just, the Bible's replete with them. And we've got to hear them. Listen to this. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Chapter 56 of Isaiah speaks, the prophet, and we can't read it, speaks of a time when foreigners, non-Israelites, Gentiles, will bind themselves to the Lord and serve him and love him and worship him. It's going to happen. And that promise was partially fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. You know that. Because you remember that we're told, Luke tells us, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation. And he mentions all the names. But my dear friends, we're still waiting for this to be fulfilled in every generation. And we've got to remember this. The success of mission. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the missionary. And he's not going to fail. I will tell you that. He's not going to fail. Did Jesus fail in his ministry? Did he fail in what God had told him to do? He didn't. So do you expect the Holy Spirit's going to fail? We've got to remember that when we become despondent about mission, when we hear about the large numbers of unreached people groups, when we hear about the persecution, which is real, the decline of Christianity in the West, the increased militancy of the Muslims, and we become so despondent and negative about it. I remember when we were so scared about the communists. Do you remember those days? The Roy Gafar. And we were told that they were right there on our border. And that's going to be the end of Christianity. End of the church. And what's happened to communism? So why are you worried about the Muslims? Why are you worried about them? Because you see, the promise is the Muslims are going to be saved. Did you know that? They're going to acknowledge Jehovah as their God. And it does not matter how much the world persecutes the church. No matter how much they may try to silence the gospel witness, no matter what they do. Missionary success. And the peoples of the earth will come to acknowledge him. I am by no means underplaying the seriousness of persecution. Nor am I in any way underplaying the seriousness of militant Islam. We know that. We know that in many European countries, church buildings have become mosques. Such is its strength and influence. They relentlessly persecute Christians. And there are only a few missionaries that are working among 750 million Muslims. And we ask ourselves, is that a hopeless case? No, it's not. Turn to Isaiah 19, verse 19. Turn to Isaiah 19, verse 19. Just look at this. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord. Where? You got it? 19, verse 19. Do you notice that? There will be an altar to the Lord. Where? In the heart of Egypt. And a monument to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings, as putting it in Old Testament language, and make their vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They'll turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to the Assyria. And Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Have you got that? Isn't that incredible? The promise is success of the gospel, even in the countries that are dominated by the Muslims. And coming back to the promise of success, we ask, to what extent has this promise been fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled? Much more than we realize. Much more than we realize. Let me quote from a book called Revolution in World Mission. And I quote, "Around the world today, the Holy Spirit is breaking over Asian and African countries, raising up a new army of missionaries. Thousands of dedicated men and women are bringing the salvation story to their own people. Millions of lost souls in closed countries who would probably never learn about the love of God by any other means. These humble, obscure pioneers of the gospel are taking up the banner of the cross where colonial era missions left off. They are the third wave of mission history, the native mission movement. Reports of mass conversion and church growth are being underplayed in the Western press. The exciting truth about God's work in Asia has not yet been told, partly because the press has limited access, except in a few countries like Korea and the Philippines. The real story is not getting out." And you know, there's a growing church in Palestine. The message you proclaim. And be sure that that message is a God-honoring gospel. Be sure that it is a God-centered gospel. Be sure that it is founded on the cross and that it deals with man's greatest need. The power we possess, my dear friends, it's not our programs. It's not the advertising. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us that power and will send us out. The promise we believe, that mission will continue until the Lord comes again, and it is going to be fulfilled, that every knee will bow, and that even in our time we may see, we are seeing some of these things happen. So what are we going to do about all of this? I mean, you've heard all of this. What are you going to do about all of this? What's it mean? Let me say, folks, the reason for the church's existence is what? Will you tell me, what's the reason for the church's existence? Oh, I know, to glorify God. But let's be a bit more specific. What is it? What have I been talking about? It's mission, isn't it? It's to reach men and women with the gospel for Christ. That's what it is. To reclaim forgiveness. Now, it's at this point that we begin, and Andrew prayed in his prayer just now in the prayer meeting, that we're not motivated by guilt and so on. No, we're not to be motivated by guilt. We're motivated by what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now you say to me, and you're sitting here and saying, well, that's all very well. What are you wanting us to do? What do you want us to do? Shall we, and exactly what's going to happen, of course, is, what are we going to do? I'll tell you where you begin. Begin with crying to God. Praying. That the Lord of the harvest will send missionaries. But when I said that, do you know that you're a missionary? I'm not meaning that you must now go from door to door. If God has burdened you to do that, that's fine. Each one of us sitting here, if I'm a member of the church and the Holy Spirit is the great missionary and I am filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled, in other words, by the Holy Spirit, then I'm to be a missionary. Where? How? How are you going to be a missionary? Do you need some missionary training? Where do you work? Where do you live? What do you do? Which clubs do you belong to? Who do you mix with? So what are you doing? Let me use one word that is absolutely important in this. Intentional. Intentional. You and I, my dear friends, must become intentional missionaries. Which doesn't mean that I separate it from my daily life. God has, in His providence, given you certain gifts and abilities, hasn't He? God has given you certain experiences. God has put you in a certain place. And so, why did He put you in that place? That you may witness with your life and witness with your word. So mission, my dear friends, is not just... We've got to deprofessionalize mission. We've got to deprofessionalize mission. You know what we did with the... I know I'm going over time, but you're still awake. You know what we've done about churches. The pastor does all the work. We pay him. Let him do all the work. We professionalize the pastorate. And thank the Lord, through the charismatic movement, we've actually stopped professionalizing that. So we realized the whole body ministry. That's a good thing that came out of the charismatic movement. And we've got to take a step further and do professionalized mission so that you see yourself, I see myself, as part of this great mission to reach the world just where you are. So, I'll end with this. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 11. So what was my first point? What was my first point this morning? I'm checking on you. You can see I've been lecturing at BI, so I'm doing exactly what I do at BI. What's the first point? The message we proclaim. All right, you got that. Secondly, what? The power we possess. And thirdly, the promise we believe. Have you got it? Now look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. See what he's saying? In the way you live. Whether you're in the old age home. Whether you're amongst a family that aren't Christians. Whether you have a wife who's not a Christian. Whether you have children that aren't Christians. Whether you have colleagues who aren't Christians. Live such good lives among them that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. May God help us to do that. Let's spend a few moments in quietness. Lord, my prayer this evening is not that we may go home and feel all guilty. That we may not go home feeling just some false upliftment, but that we may go home with a quiet confidence in that gospel, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and believing that you can use each one of us, as weak and as uninfluential as we are, to extend your kingdom, because you have chosen us to do that. That you may receive the glory, not us, not our programs, but you, you alone. And that as men and women come to know and believe in Jesus Christ, we may stand amazed again at the great power of God. Amen. We sing our last hymn, which is one of my favorites. My son-in-law asked me a few weeks ago, and I don't know what this all meant, but he said, "What are your favorite hymns you want in your funeral?" This is one of them. "Look, His Saints, the Sight of Glory." It's 298. Is it on the...